Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. And this morning we're going to talk about prayer. Have you ever gathered to pray with a group of Christians and heard some really far out prayer requests? Perhaps they were something like this: please pray for my barber's uncle's father-in-law on his trip to Arkansas for business this week. Or please pray for my cousin's friend's pet George, who's being dewormed this week. Or please pray for global warming and for endangered seals off the coast of Alaska. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting with these far-out kinds of prayer requests? Well, this morning we're going to look at one of Paul's prayers. Paul prays for many things in his epistles, though he never prays for deworming. But in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, Paul prays for our holiness. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be conformed more and more to the image of God's Son. But before we look at Paul's prayer for our holiness, let's pray that we might understand Paul's prayer for our holiness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we stand in awe of your holiness. And as we think about Paul's prayer for our holiness, I pray that you would convince us of our sin and misery, that you would enlighten our mind in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would renew our wills by the power of your gospel, through the work of your Holy Spirit, and through the mediation of your Son. I ask that you would forgive the one who teaches his sins, for they are many. May we see Jesus and him only. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul prays for the Ephesians. And since it's recorded in Scripture, this prayer becomes a model prayer for us. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. As Paul begins in verse 14, he begins with a reason for his prayer. What moves Paul to pray for holiness? He says, for this reason I bow my knees. Well, what's the reason? Well, in order to find the reason, you need to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul was starting to pray there in 3:1, but he interrupts himself. Look at 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself. Verses 2 through 13, in typical Pauline fashion, are a long rabbit trail where he's talking about the mystery of God to call the Gentiles to be fellow heirs of the promise. And he talks about Paul's special appointment to the Gentiles as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then in 3:14, he says again, for this reason. Okay, so he picks back up. So what's the reason in 3:14 and back in 3:1? Well, you need to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul says, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And then in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, he says, therefore, you are united to Christ. And as you're united to Christ, you are united to others who are united to Christ. And particularly in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, Jews, you are united to Gentiles. Gentiles, you are united to Jews. The dividing wall, the barrier wall, has been broken down. And now you are united together in one body in Christ. But I want you to think about that for a minute. You see, there's a historical racial tension between Jews and Gentiles. It's palpable. They hate each other. Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles. But now, because they are united to Christ, they are united to each other. And you see the problems that that could create? These people who, according to the world, would hate each other are now united together. And that's the reason, for this reason, Paul says, that I pray for you. Okay. Now, there's an imperative throughout the New Testament. And it's this imperative to love those who are different than you. To love the other. How do you love those who are different than you? And we're different in lots of ways, right? I mean, you can look around here and there's lots of difference. There's lots of diversity even here amongst this kind. How do you love those who are different than you? Those with whom you wouldn't normally associate? Paul says it's going to take holiness. It takes holiness to love those who are different than you. It's easy to love those who are like you, but it takes holiness to love those who are different than you. And so Paul prays for our holiness so that we might love the other. And this is what he prays. He prays that God would grant us power in verses 16 and 17, that we might be able to know the love of Christ in verses 17 through 19, that we might be filled with the fullness of God in verse 19. But this morning I want us to begin by looking at how Paul prays for our holiness. I want us to know where we're going, holiness, before we see how Paul prays for us to get there. So this morning we're going to look at, first of all, the fullness we need in verse 19. And then we're going to look at the power he grants in verses 16 and 17. And then the love we can't understand in verses 17 through 19. So the fullness we need, the power he grants, and the love that we can't understand. So first of all, the fullness that we need in verse 19. How does Paul describe holiness as he prays for the Ephesians? He describes it in a rather shocking way, a rather unusual way, a way that's designed to stick in your imagination. Look at the end of verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's praying that the Ephesians would be filled, or in other words, that God would fill them up. And when you fill something up, whether it's a gas tank or a measuring cup or a water balloon, you're putting something into some sort of container, right? Except here, this morning, the container is what? The container is us. We are being filled up. And how filled up would we be? With all the fullness. With all the fullness. What does that mean? Well, you know when you go to the gas station and you put your pump in your car and you squeeze it and it keeps going until what? All of a sudden it clicks off, right? That's with all the fullness. Or when you get to that measuring cup, right, and you're filling it up with liquid and you fill it up so much that it actually rises up above the top of the measuring cup because of the surface tension, that's with all the fullness. Or when you take a water balloon and you put so much water in it that you know that the next drop of water is going to cause that water balloon to burst, that's with all the fullness. He's being prayed that we would be filled up with all the fullness of what? Of God. That we would be filled up with the fullness of God. What does that mean? He's praying that we would become more and more like God. He's praying that we would be emptied of our sin and filled with the character of God. He's praying that we would be holy as God is holy. He's praying that we would be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He's praying that we would be filled up with God's fullness, with God's holiness, with God's perfection, with God's glory. He's praying for our sanctification. He's praying for our holiness. John Stott says it this way. Paul's praying that we would be growing daily towards final fullness as we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. Isn't that something worth praying for? Sure, pray for your cousin's friend's pet. But what about praying that our lives would become more and more Christ-like? That God would use the circumstances in our lives, however hard they may be, to make us more holy, to make us more filled with joy, to make us more filled with love? What about praying that God would fill us up with the full glory of God till we're so full that we're about to burst? Tonight, as you go to bed, would you pray this for each other? Pray that you would be filled up with the fullness of God. Pray that for each other. Pray that for Pine Haven Presbyterian Church. Pray that Pine Haven would be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's the fullness that we need. That's the fullness that we should be praying for. But how does that happen? How does God fill us up with the fullness of God? You see, Paul's not only going to pray for the end, this fullness of God, but also for the means, how we're going to get there. So let's go back to the beginning of the prayer and look at the power he grants in verses 16 and 17. The thrust of Paul's prayer is there in the middle of verse 16. Look at it with me. That he may grant you. And by the way, this is a second person plural. So in the Southern translation, this would be, he would grant y'all to be strengthened with power. Now let's think about power for just a minute. Why do we need power? Well, there are certain things that you can't do without power, right? Have you ever been in a power outage and you walk around your house and you go to that light switch? Maybe it's in your closet where it's typically dark and you what? You forget that the power's out and you flip the switch, but the light doesn't come on, right? Why? Because without power, the light won't work. And Paul's saying that without God's power, holiness won't work. We need the power of God for holiness to work. And he describes this holiness throughout verse 16, this power throughout verse 16. Look at the beginning of verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul is praying that the focus, the thrust of this, right, is that we would be strengthened with power. But how is it that we're strengthened? Through the Holy Spirit. That is, it's the operation, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who's going to be the one to strengthen us. And how is he going to do that? He's going into the vast storehouse of God's glory and pulling out riches from God's glory. And he's going to strengthen us with those riches. And where does he strengthen us? In your inner being. Or to say it another way, the Holy Spirit strengthens us in our inner being according to the riches of God's glory. We're strengthened. But why is it? What's the reason? Why do we need to be strengthened? Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How is it that Christ dwells in your heart? He dwells in your heart through faith, right? Now, you may be thinking at this point, why is Paul praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church at Ephesus, right? He's writing to believers who have already accepted Christ. Isn't Christ already in their hearts? Haven't they already received Christ by faith? So why is he praying that they would have this experience of Christ by faith? Back in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." They have been saved. They're already saved. Christ is already dwelling in their hearts. So what is Paul praying for now? What's Paul praying for here? Andrew Lincoln says, the focus here isn't on the initial reception of Christ, but on the believer's current experience of Christ's presence. Paul is praying that they might more fully experience subjectively what is already true objectively. Let me say that again. Paul is praying that they might more fully experience subjectively what is already true objectively. You see, as believers, it's not enough to know the truth. You have to experience what is true. Paul's praying for strength that we might experience the truth of Christ dwelling in our hearts. Because knowing the truth and experiencing the truth are actually two different things. Do you like spicy food? What if I had salsa up here? And I told you that this salsa was spicy, right? That's the equivalent. Now you know that this salsa is spicy. But that's very different, isn't it, than you what? Coming up and tasting the spiciness of this salsa and having that five-alarm fire go off in your mouth, right? Now you've experienced the spiciness of the salsa. Paul is praying that we would experience this truth. And as we experience the truth of Christ dwelling in our hearts, we are strengthened through His Spirit in our inner being. Now, what does it mean that Christ dwells in our hearts? What's your idea? Is he talking about the physical organ here, your heart? The Bible, when it talks about the heart, is talking about the control center of your whole being. Where you think with your heart, you feel with your heart, you do with your heart, you speak with your heart. Everything comes out of your heart. It's what drives us. It's what motivates us in the Christian life. So when you're talking about the heart, when we're talking about Christ dwelling in your heart, Christ is seated at the control center of your whole being. And if you're a believer this morning, Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith. Now that's an idea that we've become way too familiar with. Stop and think about that for a minute. The incarnate second person of the Trinity dwells in your heart through faith. Could anything be so wonderful and so terrible at the same time? He knows everything about you. He sees your ugliest sins. He knows your warts. He knows the depth of your depravity. He knows the extent of your wickedness. And you're so wicked that He had to die for you. But He loves you so much that He was glad to die for you. So Paul prays that God would grant that we would be strengthened with power so that we can experience the reality of Christ dwelling in our hearts by His Spirit through faith. That's the power that he grants. And then that takes us to the love that we can't understand. You see, we need this power not only to more fully experience Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, but also we need this power in order to comprehend the love that we can't understand. Now, the only way that we can even begin to comprehend this love is because we are rooted and grounded in that very love. Look at verse 17, at the end of verse 17. Paul says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that is, as Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith, we're rooted and grounded in that love. And it's only as we're united to Christ, as we're experiencing the reality of Christ dwelling in our hearts, that you even have a chance to understand and to comprehend the love of Christ. Apart from Christ dwelling in your hearts, you couldn't begin to understand the love of Christ. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. In verses 18 and 19, there's a parallel structure here. Verse 18 is parallel to verse 19. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So verse 18 and 19 are saying roughly the same thing. To comprehend in verse 18 is the same as to know in verse 19. And what is it that we need strength to know, that we need strength to comprehend? What is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? In other words, when you consider the love of Christ in all of its dimensions, its breadth and its length and its height and its depth, you begin to realize that this love is so massive, so vast, so immense, so cosmic, so infinite, that it surpasses knowledge. You can't know it. We tend to domesticate the love of Christ. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that the love of Christ is so vast that we need power, we need strength to comprehend the love of Christ. How do you comprehend something that's incomprehensible? How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? You need power, the power that comes from being united to Christ. So let's think together about the vastness of the love of Christ, this love that surpasses knowledge. How do you communicate something so vast? Well, my heart immediately went to poetry and fairy tales and children's stories, things that were simultaneously foundational and epic. Do you read to your kids? Do you have grandchildren that you're reading to? Are you familiar with this story, this children's book, Guess How Much I Love You, by Sam McBratney? In this story, there's a little nut brown hare and a big nut brown hare. And the little nut brown hare is trying to convey how much he loves the big nut brown hare. And he's thinking of all of these creative ways to do it. And every time the big nut brown hare tells the little nut brown hare that his love is greater. So at first, the little nut brown hare, and he's thinking about these creative ways, says to the big nut brown hare, he says, "I love you as high as I can reach." And he stretches his arms up really, really high. And the little nut brown hare, or the big nut brown hare, smiles at the little nut brown hare. And he says, "I love you as high as I can reach." And of course, the big nut brown hare can reach much higher than the little nut brown hare. And then the little nut brown hare thinks really hard. And he says, "I love you as high as I can hop." And he hops really high, much higher than he can reach, actually. And the big nut brown hare smiles and he looks at the little nut brown hare and he says, "I love you as high as I can hop." And of course, the big nut brown hare can hop much higher than the little nut brown hare. And this goes on for a while, and at the end of the day, the moon's beginning to rise, and the little nut brown hare looks up and he sees the moon and he has the idea and he says, "I love you all the way to the moon." And the big nut brown hare smiles and looks at the little nut brown hare and says, "I love you all the way to the moon and back." Now, I'm not really sure about the wisdom of impressing upon your kids that you love them much more than they love you. But you see the point here, don't you? Right? Even in the child's wildest imagination of love, the parent's love is deeper and stronger and fuller and richer and more certain. Can you remember a time in your life when you felt deeply loved? Perhaps the time that you felt the most deeply loved in your life. Can you go there? Maybe it was on your wedding day. Maybe it was that time that your parent told you something significant that changed your life. Maybe it was that time when a friend gave you a gift when everybody else was turning their back on you. Do you remember a time that you felt loved, deeply loved? Hold it there in your imagination for just a minute. That's a love that you can know. Christ's love surpasses knowledge. Christ's love is deeper. Christ's love is fuller. Christ's love is richer. Christ's love is more certain. In fact, it's so vast that it's described with the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. It can't be measured. And commentators suggest that this idea of vastness Paul gets from the book of Job. When Zophar is speaking to Job about the vastness of God in Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, Zophar says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Do you see what Paul's doing? He's looking at the vastness of God, and he's saying, in the same way that you can't find the limits of God, you will never find the limits of the love of Christ. Its breadth and length and height and depth are so vast that it surpasses knowledge. Are you beginning to get the vastness of this love? I want to go a little bit further this morning. I want to compare the love of Christ to the biggest thing that I can think of. Have you ever seen one of those videos about the relative size of the stars? You can look it up this afternoon on YouTube. Just type in star size comparison. And it starts off kind of panning back from the earth, and very helpfully it says, "You are here," in case you were wondering. And then the earth gets really, really small, right? And then all of a sudden you see what? The sun appears. And the earth is just this little speck in comparison to the sun. And then the sun gets small. And then you see Sirius A appears. And then Sirius A begins to get really, really small. And then Pollux appears. And this happens 9 times as things keep getting smaller and a bigger thing appears. And finally, after 9 stars, you get to VY Canis Majoris. VY Canis Majoris is the largest known star. It's a red hypergiant. Now, if commercial airplanes fly about 600 miles per hour, and if you were to board a commercial airplane this afternoon and fly around the Earth, it would take 41 and a half hours to fly around the Earth. Do you know how long it would take to fly around VY Canis Majoris? Not a month, not a year, not 100 years. At 600 miles an hour in a commercial plane without landing, it would take 1,100 years to fly around VY Canis Majoris. And yet VY Canis Majoris is only a tiny dot among several hundred billion stars forming our galaxy. And there are 100 billion galaxies in our universe. Are you starting to feel a little bit small? Overwhelmed, perhaps, by the vastness of the universe? That's something we can know. This is a picture of the vastness of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He loves you all the way to the edge of the universe and back. Do you see why Paul would pray that God would grant us strength so that we might be able to know, to grasp, to comprehend the vastness of this love. The love of Christ is so vast that apart from God granting us strength to know this love, the love of Christ would be utterly incomprehensible. But with God's strength, with the power that comes as Christ dwells in our hearts, we can begin to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now let's go back to the beginning. How will this fill us up with the fullness of God? How will comprehending the vastness of the love of Christ make us more holy? Make us more like Him? How can it not? If you really grasp the love of Christ, if you begin to see it in all of its splendor, if it becomes real to your heart, then it changes everything. You see the wickedness of your own heart and the debt that you owed, but you know that Christ has willingly paid your debt, and now you're a child of the King with an inheritance of heaven. And when you know that, when you really know that, your life will be different. Your heart will be different. You will be different. Isn't that a prayer worth praying for each other? That God would grant us strength, that we might be able to know the love of Christ, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward, to that glorious rest above. May we begin to comprehend the vastness of the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And may that fill us up with all the fullness of God. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.